rabbi and his wife joke. This one's especially for Diane. Struggling to make their ends meet, the Messianic rabbi was livid, angered, when he confronted his wife with the receipt for a $250 dress she had bought. "How could you do this?" he said. "I was outside the store looking at the dress in the window," she said, "and then I found myself trying it on. It was like Satan was whispering in my ear, 'You look fabulous in that dress. Buy it.' Well," the rabbi replied, "you know how I deal with that kind of temptation from Satan. I say, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.'" "I did," replied his wife. "But then," he said, "it looks fabulous from back there, too." Am I going to pay for that when I get home? Well, we are in the parsha called Emor, which means speak, and it's Leviticus chapter 21 through chapter 24. Chapter 23, you should all be very familiar with. It is the chapter on the holidays, the Moadim. So it's very familiar. Chapter 24 has instructions for the lamp and the showbread and talks about how a blasphemer was executed and talks about an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, capital punishment, lots of very interesting things. But I felt led today by the Spirit to focus on chapters 21 and 22 because it kind of goes with the theme that we've been talking about the need for being set apart, being holy. We talked about this just a couple of weeks ago and last week. And so we're going to read to you from the scroll a couple of verses from Leviticus 21, chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. And the context of this, it's referring to how a mourning is dealt with when a loved one dies. So we'll get the scroll out here. We should have the slide up there. The Kohen Hagadol and the high priest, Ma'achiv, chosen from among his brothers, Asher Yotzek al Rosho, who has had poured on his head Shemen Hamishach, the anointing oil, Umale et Yadi, and has had hands laid on him, Libibosh, so that he may wear et Habigdav, which is the holy garments, the clothing of the high priest, et Rosho lo Yifra, he is not to let his hair become unkempt. Uvigdav lo yifram, he is not to tear his garments. Ba'al kol nefshot met, and anyone who is dead, lo yavo, he is not to go near anyone who is dead. La aviv ula imo, for his father or his mother, lo yitame, he is not to be defiled. So if you understand what this is all about, the way people mourned the dead was to tear their clothing or to let their hair be unkempt. And the instructions from the Lord to the high priest now is don't do that. And also people were ritually defiled, so they couldn't worship in the temple, if they touched a dead body. And yet people would touch a dead body if a loved one in the house died. Somebody has to take care of that loved one. So he's saying here to the high priest, don't even touch a dead body if it's your mother or it's your father. You have to maintain a different level of holiness. And so last week, if you recall, we read a passage where all of Israel was to be commanded to be holy because the Lord is holy. And we see here that the Kohanim, the priests, and especially the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, were held to an even higher standard of holiness than the people, not even allowed to touch a dead body if it was their parents. So in the context of that, I believe all of us have read and learned about a group of people called the Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees were a well-developed movement in the time of Yeshua, And in fact, they are really still around today, because modern Judaism is descended directly from the Pharisaic movement. The Pharisees, though, although they get a bad rap in the New Covenant because they're usually in opposition to Yeshua, the Pharisees started through a great revival, through a great revelation that they had, and that was that every Israelite should live and behave as a Kohen, as a priest. And his home would be his temple, and his table would be his altar. And so what they did is they took the holiness requirements for the Kohanim, for the priests, and they applied them to all the people. And so this was a tremendous holiness revival in the land of Israel, and it led to a much wider observance of the laws of purity that God had meant for the priests were now applied to all the people. And this you can see, if you understand that, as you read through the New Covenant, especially the Gospels, where there are these conflicts, you can see that it was the Pharisees that were even holding Yeshua to certain standards. And why are your disciples doing this? And why they're not according to the way we do things? Because that was their standards for holiness. So now that we understand that, also understand that in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua tells his followers something really, really shocking. And it's immediately following a very important passage, which I want to read to you because it's really foundational to the whole Messianic movement. It's his statement on the law. And the shocking thing, though, is actually what Rabbi Shmuel Birnbaum, who was here in early May, spoke about. So we'll get to that after we read this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Yeshua is speaking, and he says, "Don't think I have come to abolish the Torah," which is literally God's instruction, "or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yud is the smallest Hebrew letter, or a stroke will pass from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot or commandments and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So that's pretty shocking. I hear some people saying, wow, because you haven't read that recently, but that's really foundational to the Messianic movement. But the next verse is what's really shocking. And this is what Rabbi Birnbaum talked about a little bit too. "I tell you, unless your righteousness is far greater than that of the Torah teachers and the Purushim," that's the Pharisees, "you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that's shocking. That is shocking. Why? Because in Yeshua's time, these Torah teachers and Pharisees, they knew this so well. They had it memorized from the time they were children. They studied it continually. They were fanatically dedicated to obeying every commandment that was in here. And they were all, remember, not just trying to obey and fulfill the commandments to the people, but what else did we just read about? They were trying to obey the commandments to the Kohanim, which was even a higher level of commandments. So how can Yeshua's followers have a greater righteousness than these who were so dedicated and so diligent? So to answer that question, it raises five important other questions, and I'm going to just look at those. First of all, what does Yeshua mean by righteousness? Well, the literal definition of righteousness is right standing with God. And that means having our sins atoned for, but it also means walking in obedience to God. So it's not about what you know that makes you righteous, but how well you apply what you know. In other words, being doers of the word and not just hearers only, even after you have received that forgiveness that comes by faith. So we've gone over this a lot in the last couple of weeks, but understanding that for Jewish believers, obeying his instruction or Torah means obeying as led by the Spirit of God, the moral and spiritual laws in the scriptures, and the Jewish laws, which we are able to obey without the temple, because we can't obey all the ones that had to do with the temple. And for non-Jewish believers, it means also obeying his Torah concerning the moral and spiritual laws that are in there. And remember that the apostles gave to the non-Jewish believers four additional things: no eating of blood, no eating of food sacrificed to idols, and being sexually pure, avoiding sexual impurity. So that's what righteousness means, receiving the forgiveness of the atoning sacrifice of Yeshua, but then continuing to walk in the leading of his Spirit and obedience. The second question is, what was the righteousness of the Pharisees like who tried to obey all these things? After all, they had the ability to make animal sacrifices, and we've learned those animal sacrifices actually bore atonement for their sins. They were so well educated in the Torah, in the instructions, and they attempted to keep every commandment, even those to the Kohanim. So they were really working at this, right? They were diligent at it. And also, we're going to learn about this a little bit later, they did something called fence building. They put fences around the law to help people keep it. A fence is a man-made rule, which sometimes becomes legalistic, that prevents people from breaking God's laws. Then the third question is, what does Yeshua mean by entering the kingdom of God? Well, that's pretty simple. It means becoming a citizen of the kingdom of God. But I think in the context that we're looking at today, more specifically, it means having God's Spirit in us, his Ruach. And the way Yeshua describes this is actually having God's Spirit in us, is having Yeshua in us, it's having the Father in us. So the Spirit of God, the very presence of God dwelling in us, that's what it means to enter the kingdom of God. And then the fourth question is, why do we need righteousness greater than the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of God? Well, this is pretty simple. Obeying all of the commandments in the Torah out of a genuine heart made the people righteous enough for God's presence to dwell in their midst in a manifest way in the temple in Jerusalem. So the entire nation was atoned for on the day of Yom Kippur, and the Spirit of God in a manifest way where his presence was really there could dwell in the temple in Jerusalem. But the righteousness that was there at that time was not enough for God's Spirit to dwell inside the individuals. His Spirit dwelt in a few individuals, or sometimes some people interpret it to mean he was on a few individuals, but not in. But it wasn't sufficient for the masses of the people to have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And then the fifth question is, how can our righteousness be greater than the Pharisees when animals can no longer be sacrificed to atone for sin? And I hope you all know the answer for that. And Hebrews gives a good answer for that. In chapter 9, verse 14, it says, how much more the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God as a sacrifice without blemish, will purify our conscience from works that lead to death so that we can serve the living God. So Yeshua brought the new covenant, the Brit Hadashah, to enable his followers to live at a greater level of righteousness. And in his new covenant, he offers that righteousness to those who accept a very significant thing, to those who accept that in their own efforts, they can't meet God's standards of holiness. Have you accepted that? I accept that for a long time ago. It's one of the most humbling things to say, I can't do it on my own. And to put their trust in Yeshua's sacrifice that brings this greater atonement than any animal sacrifice could bring, that cleanses us, brings us forgiveness, and brings us into God's kingdom. So those are five questions that came to me about this statement. And from here, I want to just take you back to this new covenant that Yeshua brought. We looked, I think it was 2 weeks ago, at the promises and the conditions of the new covenant. Remember, we went through the book of John 14 through 17, and we listed all those wonderful promises and all of the conditions. That's what John recorded of the new covenant. But today, we're going to look at the promise of the new covenant that was given way before it actually came, back in the words of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31. And we're going to focus on what this statement that Jeremiah gave of the new covenant says about how to achieve that greater level of righteousness. Okay? Everybody got it? So we're going to start with Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming. It is a declaration of Adonai the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So this new covenant was going to come in some future time to Jeremiah's time. And notice, very importantly here, that it will be made with who? The house of Israel and Judah. In other words, the Jewish people. Verse 32. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. It is a declaration of Adonai. So it will be different from the Mosaic covenant. The covenant was made when the people came out of Egypt. And then verse 33, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. It is a declaration of Adonai. I will put my Torah within them. Yes, I will write it on their heart. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but let's go to the rest of the verse. Verse 33, the rest of it says, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will each teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, know Adonai, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. It is a declaration of Adonai, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So that's the statement that is foundational to, actually is foundational to the whole New Testament, New Covenant, because that is the prophetic statement that laid the groundwork for what happened in the New Covenant. So we have a few things in here to look at. One is speaks about knowing God. It says they will all know me. How does knowing God personally help us have a greater righteousness than the Torah teachers and the Pharisees? So I want to give an example of this that actually comes out of one of the things that is addressed in this Parsha. How many read the Parsha this week? Okay, you know, it talked about a blasphemer, right? And the punishment was pretty severe for that blasphemer. So I want to give an example of how this righteousness thing works and how the fences work. Out of one of those commandments, which is the commandment to not use the Lord's name in vain, which is the definition of blasphemy. Okay, so in Western culture, we hear this happening quite frequently, right? Right? God's name used as a curse. God damn this, God damn that, right? How many have heard that, even in the last week, right? And when something goes wrong or something messes up, people will shout the name of the Messiah in anger. Jesus Christ, right? How many have heard that in the last week? Right. Now, the Pharisees dealt with blasphemy by making a rule, a man-made rule, to prevent it. And, of course, Orthodox Judaism and Christianity make these rules. They're both prone to doing this. And the man-made rule to prevent the name from being used in a bad way is called offense. Okay? So what's the rule? In order to prevent people from using God's name in a vain way, in a disrespectful way, the Jewish people of Yeshua's time, even way back then, made a rule that you could not say his name at all. Okay? So if we never say his name, there's no chance we'll use it in a bad way. Right? So this is why in your Bibles, if you read the introduction, it has the four capital letters, Lord, because the name of God in the Bible is never spoken. It's never spoken. So that's interesting. That definitely prevents breaking what God said not to do here, right? If you can't say his name at all, you're not going to blaspheme, right? All right. But does following that rule get to the root of the problem of why a person would use God's name in vain? No, doesn't do anything about this. So let me give an example. What is the reason that a person would use God's name in a disrespectful way? So here's the reason. Diane, I'm going to pick on you again here. Suppose Diane and I were riding in the car, and three of her friends were in the back seat, and some idiot driver cut me off. And I get angry at the driver, and I shout, Diane Appel, you idiot! Who taught you to drive? Diane Appel, damn you! How do you think Diane would feel sitting next to me? How do you think her friends would feel sitting in the back seat? Why would I never do that? Because I love Diane. Thank you, Mary. Because I love Diane, and I want to honor and cherish her name and make her name honored amongst other people. So I would never use it that way. So what's the problem of using God's name in vain? Can you see it? not loving God, not cherishing him, not wanting to honor him or glorify him amongst other people. Does the fence of not using his name at all help people with that? No, not at all. Just build a fence so you get people who can say, oh, I've never broken that commandment. But it doesn't get to the root of the problem they might have, which would have tempted them to break that commandment. So really, the fence deceives people into thinking that they're righteous by staying behind the fence, okay? But they're not. And Yeshua is saying, you need to be more righteous than that. Now, can you see it? Why you need to be more righteous than that? Also, I have noticed this. Maybe you haven't noticed this, but even in the natural, whenever a fence is built, what do people do? They find a way to get around it or over it or under it, right? There's always a way to get around it. So in the case of using the Lord's name, I find it really interesting that in our language, we have these kind of curse words or swearing that kind of sounds like his name, but it's not his name. Like, geez, right? Or gee whiz. So what is that? That's getting around the fence, you see? But it's not dealing with the root of the problem. Now, in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, what was the incentive for keeping God's laws? Well, it says that there's blessing if you keep the laws, right? And there's destruction if you disobey the laws. So that's a pretty good incentive. But the New Covenant, the back of the book, promises four greater things beyond just a reward and a punishment. Four greater things for obedience that enable this loving relationship with God, thus destroying the root of the disobedience. So that's what we're going to look at here, these four ways in which the New Covenant gives us that help us to want to be obedient to God's law. So the first one is that the New Covenant promises that they will all know me. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, we started to look at that before. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Kulam edu oti. They will all know me. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that some people in the Old Testament knew the Lord. I mean, you can't tell me Moses didn't know the Lord. He knew the Lord. David knew the Lord. Isaiah knew the Lord. But not all the people. Not like the least to the greatest. It was just a select few. The leaders, the prophets, the kings, the priests. And the reason that this enables us to have a greater righteousness is because when you know the Lord personally, your desire is to obey him. It's so much greater because you want to obey him because you love him, right? And this was actually, I think, the biggest change in me when I became born from above was that instead of wanting to try to get around God's laws and man's laws, I wanted to obey him because I loved him. So you will know me. The second greater promise. In verse 34, it says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So the new covenant promises forgiveness that is beyond the forgiveness in the Tanakh. God will remember our iniquity and our sin no more. And last time we looked at this in Psalm 103. He will not even remember intentional transgressions when we repent of them and are washed by the blood of Yeshua. He will remember them no more. So this is another reason to love God more and want to obey him more. And it's also very important for us. Many of us struggle with shame. Oh, you know, I'll never get over what I did. I'll never forgive myself. It's not that God forgets. He remembers no more. Because if he forgot, it could come back sometime. But he remembers it no more. I used this analogy before. Remember it. It's like erasing the hard drive. It's not there anymore. The third greater promise, it's in verse 33. I will put my Torah within them. Now, your translation might say, I will put my law instead of Torah. But in the Hebrew, listen to it. Natati et Torati becherbem. Torati means my Torah. I will put my Torah in them. So in Jeremiah's time, what was his Torah? It certainly wasn't the New Covenant. It was 600 years before the New Covenant. And in fact, it wasn't some of the later prophets like, you know, that lived, like Malachi lived after Jeremiah. It wasn't the book of Ezra or Esther. They hadn't happened yet. But what was there was the writings of Moses, the historical books, and the prophets up to Jeremiah. And he's saying, I will put that in them. So what does it mean to put the Torah within us? Well, the Torah had been written on stone tablets and on scrolls. And here we're promised it will be within us. And the way I understand this, this means that we can know it. We will remember it. It will be in our memories. And interestingly, if you understand what was happening in the time of Yeshua, this had actually been accomplished in ancient Israel at that time. It was 600 years after Jeremiah, and most people living in Israel knew the Torah by heart. And those days, in Jeremiah's days, there were no synagogues. There was just the temple, and the common people didn't know the Torah. But we looked at this a few weeks ago in 2 Kings 22. Some of you remember the story of King Josiah. Remember, they were cleaning the temple out, and what did he find? He found an abandoned Torah scroll. He'd never seen one before. And he read it and was shocked that they weren't obeying this. So what does that show? That shows that the people weren't obeying the word around that time. But following Jeremiah's prophecy, we had the exile into Babylon and the development of the whole synagogue movement in Judaism, where Torah was copied and distributed and studied. And so by the time of the first century, when Yeshua was there, each village had a scroll in their synagogue, and the word was read every week on Shabbat and discussed, and many people knew the word. And they didn't have printing presses or computers to help them with it, so they put it up here. So it was in them. So in a sense, the first part of Jeremiah's prophecy, putting Torah in all the people, was fulfilled in Yeshua's time. Now, I would say in our culture, it's been unfulfilled. Because I know that just a few decades ago, there was a much greater knowledge of the word amongst the populace, at least in America here, than there is right now. But the other thing that we need to understand about this putting the word in us is that God can only fulfill this promise when we read the word. He can't put his word in us if we're not reading it, if we're not studying it, if we're not memorizing, if we're not meditating on it. When we do, he can supernaturally make it so that we remember it and it comes back. Everybody had that experience when, you know, you need a certain scripture and, whoa, it just comes right there. That's the Spirit of God putting it in us. I know he did that for me. And then the fourth greater promise, I will write it being my Torah, on their heart. So, again, what was God's Torah at this time? It was the books of Moses and the prophets. And the promise of writing it on hearts was not accomplished. It was not accomplished prior to Yeshua's time. So, before we look at that, let's just ask the question, what does this mean? What does it mean to have something written on your heart? What does it mean when there's a poem on your heart or a song on your heart? What does it mean to you? I know what it means to me. It means I love that. It's very important to me. I cherish that. Or even a person can be on your heart because you love that person and they're on your heart. That's the way we use the language. So to say that the word of God was written on your heart, what would that mean? It means that you love it. It means that you're cherishing it. You love it. So in Psalm 119, even back then, the psalmist had that. He says in verse 97, oh, how I love your Torah. It is my meditation all day. So if the Torah, if God's word is written on our hearts, we'll understand it. We'll rightly divide it if it's in us. And we'll understand it more than just the letter of it, but the spirit of it. But we'll love it. Now, comparing again the two covenants, the Mosaic covenants had forgiveness and repentance and relationship with God for some people, and it had the word put in people's minds, but it didn't have this heart inscription. It didn't have the promise to write the word on the hearts. And in Ezekiel, one of the prophets after Jeremiah, we find a prediction of a time that's relevant to our time, actually, in the regathering of Israel, when the word will be written on hearts. And let's look at this. Ezekiel 36. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the stony heart from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my ruach, or spirit, within you, and then I will cause you to walk in my laws so that you will keep my rulings and do them." So the prophet here is saying the new covenant will bring a new spirit. And that spirit will live in you, and your stony heart will be removed and replaced by a softened heart of flesh on which the Spirit can write the Word of God. And then you will have God's Torah written on your hearts and love it and obey it. Now, writing on hearts can only be done by the Ruach, by the Holy Spirit. It's a spirit writing. And so it didn't happen until after the time of Yeshua, when he sent the Holy Spirit, which we'll be celebrating as we approach Shavuot. And remember, we understand from the tradition about Shavuot being the day that the Ten Commandments were given, that there's this connection between the law and the Spirit. Well, this is another one of those amazing connections. Who writes the law on the hearts? The Spirit. The Spirit writes the law on the hearts. So what does Torah mean in this context after Yeshua came? What does that mean? Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul refers to the Torah as upheld by the Messiah. Other translations talk about the law of Christ. So the Torah of Messiah, the Torah upheld by Messiah, here's what I believe it is. It's the new covenant plus the old covenant as interpreted by the Messiah and by his apostles and by the Spirit of God to us. That's what it means to have the Spirit bring God's word to us and be led by the Spirit. Now, because the Torah can only be written on softened hearts, open to God's word, it won't happen unless a person wants it to happen, yielded to it. So God's entire word, the Tanakh and the New Covenant, written on our hearts, is the New Covenant promise. And I believe this is the fourth and most important of the promises that enables us to walk in righteousness greater than the Pharisees. So let's just look a little bit about what happened after that promise came to be fulfilled in Yeshua sending his Spirit. In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, just a couple of decades after Yeshua came, it says this: "These men who have turned the whole world upside down have come here too." The followers of Yeshua turned the whole world upside down by proclaiming his good news to the world. They had that greater righteousness in them. They had experienced the word written on their hearts, and they were able to go out and proclaim it. And remember, what was actually written on the hearts of the apostles? Was it the new covenant? No. They had to write it. It hadn't been written yet. So it was basically, by now, all the prophets had been written. It was the Tanakh. But over the following centuries, what happens if we look at church history? Persecution of the Jews, abuse of power, abuse of wealth, graft, divisions. If you look at that, it doesn't look like there was much writing on hearts going on during those periods. I'm sure there were some people among where it was written on the heart. But the leaders, the people in power, wasn't much writing on hearts. And what about the state of the church today? I believe it's still not happening. Liberal denominations embracing same-sex marriage and ordaining practicing homosexuals as pastors. And even in many Bible-believing congregations, there's more abortion in a lot of Bible-believing congregations. There's more divorce. There's gossip. There's sexual immorality going on. So I don't know about you, but as I look around, it doesn't look like there's been a lot of writing on hearts going on. Now, also, many of you are followers of Yeshua. You're redeemed. You're filled with the Spirit. Yet, I know, because some of you come into my office, many of you really struggle with sin and disobey God, and you reap ruin. And I believe that's an indication that the word is not written on your heart. Because once it gets written on your heart, there's this strong desire to obey it. So why wasn't that heart writing performed over all these centuries? And why are the many believers today who have not had it written on their heart. You can be a believer without it being written on your heart. And here's what I saw in this. Bible teachers have a big problem with that promise of Jeremiah in verse 34. So in many people, the power of that promise has been made ineffective. So why do I say that? And as we go through this, I want you all to see something, that it's caused by a theology. And also realize that all of us here have been affected by the theologies that have been held by followers of Yeshua over the years. Because we all hear teaching, and when you read translations that were translated by people who are schooled in those theologies, and we read books, and we hear teachings, and so we're all affected by it. So most of you are aware that the church embraced something called replacement theology from at least as early as 325 at the Council of Nicaea, probably before, until very recently, after Israel became a nation, and that there are some Bible teachers and theologians that still embrace replacement theology. So replacement theology teaches that Israel was rejected by God and no longer his chosen people because the leaders of Israel rejected Yeshua as the Messiah. And they teach that the church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. And so replacement theology led to contention between the early church and the non-Messianic Jewish community. Now, everybody knows that there was contention over who was the Messiah between those two groups, right? But there was also contention over who are the chosen people of God. Is it the non-Messianic Jewish people, or is it the Messianic Jewish people and the Gentiles who were grafted in to them? And this contention led the church to distance itself from all Jewish practice. It repeatedly issued edicts excommunicating non-Jewish people who wanted to keep the appointed times, who wanted to keep the holidays because they saw something of value in that. And excommunicating and forbidding Jews who became believers from keeping the appointed times, from keeping the kosher laws, from circumcision, all things which God had commanded to keep, where? In the Torah, right? Right? So this contention led the church to teach people to despise Jewish things. Jewish traditions and God's instructions in the Tanakh were seen as legalistic bondage. How many of you have heard that teaching? I did. Legalistic bondage. So it's something to, it's historically of interest, but it's to be stayed away from. It's a way of striving for righteousness by good works. It's depending on works instead of faith to come into God's presence. So there was much of that has been spread around. Now, non-Messianic Judaism, Jewish people don't believe in the Messiah, also contributed to this disparaging of the laws of Moses, because they rejected the Holy Spirit's instruction of how to keep the laws of Moses, because the only way that could come is if they believed that Yeshua was the Messiah, right? And thus, in their interpreting of the laws of Moses were legalistic, like the fences we just talked about. And people observing that say, oh, look at the bondage that they're in. Look at the way they live. It's terrible. Who'd want to live like that? So can you see what I'm saying? Both sides made it look like the laws of Moses are legalistic things that are negative. And this negative attitude toward God's laws in the church, I believe, prevented his word from being written on people's hearts in two ways. First of all, when people embrace that teaching that the Torah teaches legalism and bondage, they become resistant to the Holy Spirit writing the Torah on their hearts. And that's what God said he would write, right? He didn't say he would just write the new covenant on our hearts. He said he would write his Torah on their hearts, which is his instruction. So their hearts were hardened, and the Spirit could not write on their hearts. And the second way is this. The scriptures tell us that Yeshua's, one of his titles is, he's the living word. That's what I always think of when we take out the scroll and we move it around. It's like the living word is amongst us. So who wrote the Tanakh? Who inspired it? Who inspired the books of Moses? Yeshua, right? I mean, he's God. He's the one that inspired. So it is his word. So when people refuse to receive one part of God's word, I believe the Holy Spirit will not write the rest of it on their hearts. It's like picking and choosing. Oh, you can write chapter 3, but not chapter 4. right? You can only write the things on my heart that I want to have written on my heart, not all of it. So I think this works both ways. The Spirit of God will not write his heart on Jewish people's hearts who don't believe in the Messiah because they're refusing to accept the new covenant, which is his Torah. Okay? So they're saying, no, we don't believe that part of your word, so we won't write it on their hearts. And the Holy Spirit will write on the hearts of believers in the new covenant who will receive the old covenant as also being his word. And, you know, part of this is that even putting the word in people was not done for many, many years. For centuries after Nicaea, the Catholic Church said that only the priest could read the word and interpret it. And masses were done in Latin, so nobody understood. Now, many of us were discipled in places, in churches, where this theology was what was the main theology. I was in my early years, and I remember if I ever expressed any interest in the laws of Moses, one of the people who I loved dearly, who was discipling, would always test me. Now, wait a minute. You're not trusting in that for salvation, are you? No, I was just interested in it. I know I'm saved by the grace of God, but you're looking at the laws, so you're not trusting that you'll be saved by the laws, are you? That was the attitude. Anybody who began to look at those things, oh, look out, they're not really saved because they're trusting in those things. So here's God's word to us today. Many who are hearing what I'm saying here today have received Yeshua as Lord and Savior. But because of these anti-law, anti-nomian is what we call it, teachings that we've all been exposed to, it's been impossible for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to write Torah on your hearts, to write the whole thing on your hearts, because there's this resistance. And I believe this is why many believers struggle with sin. They struggle with obedience to God's law and have been so unlawful. Why so many who profess to be followers of Yeshua are unlawful. So will he write it on hearts without you desiring him to write it? No. No. He's a gentleman, and he only writes on the hearts of people who give him permission to do it. It requires a heart that is softened to his word, meaning a heart that's open to the writing. Now, the fact that you sit here and listen to this and have not gotten up and walked out, that means you're probably open to having it written on your heart. So the thing to ask yourself now is, have you ever asked him to write his word on your heart? We're going to ask him today. That's how we're going to end up. We're just simply going to ask him to write his word on his heart. And if you've already asked him to write his word on your heart, you can ask again. And he'll write it deeper on your heart. And when it's written on our hearts, we can be more righteous than the Pharisees, more righteous than the Kohanim, the priests. And we can enter into the kingdom of God and fulfill that call for us to be a holy priesthood. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the greater promises of the new covenant. We receive and we stand on those promises. Let's just stand up and say we're standing. Look down there. Are you standing on the promises of the new covenant? Is that what you stand on? We're standing on your promises right now, Lord. First of all, that we can know you personally. That's your promise. That you forgive our iniquity and remember our sins no more, even our transgressions. That's your promise. That you will put your word, your Torah, your Tanakh, your law, your instruction, your Torah upheld by the Messiah, your new covenant, the law of Christ, so we will all know it and understand. You will put it in our minds. That you will write it on our hearts. You will write your word, your Torah, your Tanakh, your law, your instruction, the Torah upheld by Messiah, the law of Christ, the new covenant. You will write it on our hearts. So we will love it and cherish it, and be eager to obey it. Seek ways that we can obey it. So right now, if you can agree with me, we repent of not seeking to know you, Lord, of being too busy for you, of being afraid of knowing you personally. We repent of doubting that we could know you personally, Lord. We repent of doubting that you remember our sins and iniquity and transgressions no more. We repent of thinking that you still got them written down in your book. You say you've done away with them. We repent of not reading, studying, memorizing, meditating on your word so you can supernaturally enable us to retain it and understand it. How many here could read the word more every day? Lord, you see these hands. You can enable us. We repent of these things. And right now, I just break the power of any anti-Semitic spirit, any legalistic spirit, any anti-law, antinomian spirit, any occult spirit, and any unloving spirit over all who are hearing my voice right now. And we repent, Lord, of anything we've ever done against your will, and we put your trust in your atoning sacrifice and receive your promise of forgiveness. Forgive our iniquity. Remember it no more. Remember our sins and transgressions no more. And we pray, Father, that you would come and reveal yourself to us personally. And finally, Lord, we come to this final prayer. Father, put your word in me. Just say that to the Lord yourself. Put your word in me, Lord, that I might remember it, that it would come back when I need it, that I'd be able to defeat the enemy because your word comes back to me, that I'd be able to share the good news because your word comes back to me. And give me the discipline to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, Lord. And then finally, Lord, just put your hand over your heart right now. Some of you already have your hands on your hearts. Father, you promised to write your Torah, Torati, write your word on our hearts. So I ask you right now, and just ask him yourself, Lord, write your word on my heart. May I cherish it and love it. May I be eager to obey it, oh God. May it be there forever, Lord. In Yeshua's name. Amen.